Our study tonight is out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, nurture and relating to fellow believers in the humility that comes from Christ. When the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Philippians, his readers were understandably concerned over his imprisonment, as is evidenced by his remarks in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul knew that one way to alleviate this concern was for the church at Philippi to foster much-needed nurturing warmth in its own body. What was possible only when self-centeredness was replaced by humility. So he directed his readers in Philippians 2, 1 to 4, to relate to one another in the humility that is in Christ, a passage we view for our own edification toward growing ever more nurturing as a body. I want to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If there be therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Of course, we're going to explain some of these phrases. The if, or the conditional clauses in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 in the Greek text are all what they call first-class conditions. When we use the word if in English, you have to look at the context to understand in what sense do you mean if. You can mean if in the word in the sense of the idea of since or because. Or you can use if in the sense that it might happen, it might not. Or you can use if in a negative sense where you really don't mean the if clause, but you're supposing it. Now in Greek, they actually spell the word and the verbs out in such a way that you know what the class condition is. And this is what is known as first class condition. In other words, all of the ifs in verse 1 can be translated since. Since there be consolation in Christ, since any comfort of love, since any fellowship of the Spirit, since any bowels and mercy. So the if or the conditional clauses of Philippians 2:1 are all first class conditions in the Greek text, meaning each if may be translated since to convey the idea of assured realities. Accordingly, the extensive command Paul would give in verses 2 through 4 would be based upon the truths that are presented in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, and the if or the conditional clauses. And we view those assured realities as follows, and they're wonderful. That's why I'm taking time at it. First, believers possessed encouragement, paraklesis, in relationship to Christ from the Holy Spirit's ministry as the parakletos. In John chapter 14, we translate this. This is when he, the paraclete, has come. Parakletos. Parakletos means to call alongside. If you needed help, you would call for help. And maybe the lifeguard would come alongside you and help you. That's what word paraclete means. And so the word parakletos went over into the noun encouragement, parklesis. So the Holy Spirit is encouragement, the one who comes alongside to nurture us. So we believers are in relationship with Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes alongside to encourage us, to nurture us, to help us. We are people who are weak. We are people who are very easily discouraged. We are people who sometimes feel overwhelmed by the challenges of life. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to come alongside and to nurture us, to build us up, to encourage us, to strengthen us, so that we can handle the trials of life. Second, believers possess solace or consolation, paramuthion, in Christ's love for them, graciously ministered in saving them from God's wrath. One of the great things that happened to me when I was saved was that I lost a sense of guilt. Before I knew Jesus Christ as my Savior, I kept constantly feeling guilt at my sin. And I knew I had sin, I knew I had weaknesses, but I couldn't get victory over them. The instant I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, it's like 100 pounds rolled off of my back. All of that guilt was completely gone. And it was such a comfort. It was like someone had turned the clock back and I got to start the day all over again. All my playtime. I was a boy at the time. And I got to start my playtime all over again. And that's one of the things the Holy Spirit and God does for us. He gives us consolation. He gives us solace. He makes us feel a lot better about life, about ourselves, and so forth, because of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Third, believers possess fellowship with the Spirit. Koinonia, you know what koinonia is. I know a lot of Christians use koinonia, which refers to fellowship. And pneumatos, we get the term pneumatic hammer. That's an air hammer. Pneumatos is also the word spirit or air. So this is the fellowship of the Spirit, koinonia pneumatos, due to the Holy Spirit's permanent indwelling of the Christian. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are sons of God, Romans chapter 8 and so forth. The Holy Spirit is constantly working, and the Holy Spirit gives evidence of the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts. When we accept Christ as our Savior, there's a love for other Christians, there's a love for the Lord, and that's one of the great evidences that we're saved. And that's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's a fellowship. There's a bond there that we have. Fourth, the believer or believers possess tenderness and compassion in Christ. Now, I know it's translated here, bowels of mercies. The Greeks felt that emotions that we have were actually in the bowels, because when you feel something strongly, you get the butterflies in your tummy. And so they thought that was in the bowels. So that's where the feelings. So when you use bowels of mercy, it referred to affection. So that doesn't match our English. Our American way of thinking is not that at all. But this is the way the Greeks used it in those days. And so we translate it tenderness and compassion in Christ. The Holy Spirit's work in each believer to produce a concern and a love for other members of God's family. This is one of the characteristics that shows up, especially as a Christian matures. When a Christian matures, there's a gentleness about the Christian. Whether it's a man, whether it's a woman, doesn't make any difference. There is a gentleness, a kindness, and even small children will warm up to that and respond to that. I've seen men who are 6'5", 6'6", who are filled with the Spirit of God, and they're so gentle, little tiny children come walk up to them, and they feel very comfortable in their presence, which is a wonderful thing. But that's exactly. And that's the way little children responded to Jesus. They warmed up to him. That's why he took them in his lap, put his hands on them and blessed them and so forth. He was very warm. That's one of the effects of the Spirit. So we have this encouragement. We have the solace. We have this fellowship with the Spirit. We have this tenderness and compassion in Christ. Now, armed with these spiritual possessions of Jesus Christ, Paul urged his Christian readers to live with the attitude of humility toward one another. In Philippians verses, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, as follows. Paul urged that his readers fulfill his joy in being of the same mind or same opinion, phoneo, based on the Holy Spirit's encouraging ministry, the consolation of Christ's love, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the tenderness and the compassion provided by the Spirit to be exercised towards one another. So God wants us to be of the same mind, same opinion. That's a good application for our annual meetings. Now, we haven't had rock and rolling type meetings in recent years. It's been much more mild, thankfully, because the Lord has worked. But there was a time when that wasn't the case. But this is something that is always good to keep in mind. God wants us to be of the same mind, the same opinion. And that means we should strive together to seek to get to that commonality of mind. As a board, we make up our minds, and we've made up our minds. You'll read the minutes back there. All of the decisions that are made by the board are unanimous. If we come to a situation where we're not unanimous, we postpone making the decision if we can until another meeting, or we don't decide on it. Our feeling is that when we present decisions that we've made to the congregation, we want the congregation to know we're totally unified. If we're unified, it has a tendency to promote unity in the body. If we're not unified, the congregation gets air of that, then it creates a problem in the body. So we should strive to be of the same mind, of the same opinion. Now, that doesn't mean we compromise, but we should seek to be of the same mind. Then Paul urged that his readers fulfill his joy of having the same love based on the Holy Spirit's encouraging ministry, the consolation of Christ's love, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the tenderness and the compassions provided by the Spirit to be exercised toward one another. Then Paul urged that his readers fulfill his joy in having one attitude, that's another meeting, based on the Holy Spirit's encouraging ministry, the consolation of Christ's love, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the tenderness and the compassion provided by the Spirit to be exercised towards one another. Accordingly, thus armed, this is where we get down to verse 3 and 4, thus armed in their approach and attitude towards relating to one another, Paul called for his readers to let nothing in their relationships be done out of selfish ambition, erethea, or conceit, kenodoxia, but rather, ala is a very strong adversative, but instead rather, in humility or in modesty, tapenophrosune, let each esteem the other as being better or more excellent, hupereko, than themselves. This is a wonderful attitude. We're never supposed to be vying with or competing with or against one another. We should always assume and view ourselves as being a little lower on the status pole than any other Christian that's around us, so that we are considering that other person. That's a wonderful attitude to have, because if we have that mentality, then we have the mentality that God wants us to have. He wants us to value other Christians and the interests of others. And then in addition, thus armed, Paul called for every reader not to keep their eyes on, skopel, the things of themselves, but rather, very strong adversative, on the things of others. Now this doesn't mean that we should pay attention only to what are things that are of interest to others and not pay attention to things that are ourselves, because God wants us to be responsible to take care of our own things in life. I mean, we all have to make a living. We have to take care of our houses and cook and so forth. What he's saying is, make sure that you are considering the welfare and the interests of the other person along with your own interests. You have interests, you have needs. The other people have needs too. They have interests, and we need to be very considerate and concerned about them. So toward a nurturing atmosphere in the local church, and this is something we're constantly working at, seeking to promote and to nurture in the body, even at Nepal, toward a nurturing atmosphere in the local church, every believer is to arm himself with the awareness of his encouragement in Christ from the Holy Spirit's ministry, of his consolation in Christ's gracious love that saved him from God's wrath, of his fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and of the tenderness and the compassion the Spirit has equipped him to express in order to be of the same mind, to have the same love and attitude as fellow believers, in order to relate to one another, not out of selfish ambition and conceit, but out of humility. This attitude is to be directed to pay heed to the interests of other believers rather than paying heed only to one's own interests. So may we thus recall our riches in Christ to relate to one another this way, as a nurturing church body. Just thinking of a personal application of this. One time I was critiqued. Someone thought I was conceited because I kept referring to Greek and Hebrew terms. And so I thought, you know, anytime I get this type of feedback, it's good to evaluate what are my motives. And I remember looking at this situation and thinking, I remember sitting in the pew before I was a pastor, before I was trained, I would hear a pastor give a message, and he would preach and teach, and I would see something in Scripture that you could probably take one of two ways in the English, and I wanted to know what was behind it, what was in the Greek, and so forth. The pastor either couldn't or wouldn't do it. And I remember that type of thing would happen. And as I went to Bible college and I started to learn more and more, I thought, you know, the people back home in our church, they need to know this. You know, they need to get this. So if I ever get into a situation where I'm teaching a class, I wasn't thinking of being a pastor at the time, I want to make sure that I share this information with them. And so that's really been the burden behind it. The reason we go into the Greek and we go into the Hebrew, it's not an ego trip for me. It's a concern that the people of God, I want them to know what I have found in God's Word, and so that they can have it. Last week I had a book. I have a book, Teaching Yourself Greek and Hebrew. It's actually a layman's self-teaching book by Edward Goodrick, who is the one who taught me Greek at Multnomah School of the Bible. I showed it to Jennifer Witkowskis, and she got excited. She took it home, and she liked it so much she ordered her own copies. And her boys, she said, do you guys want to learn Greek?
Yes.
So they have flashcards now, and the first lesson is going through the alpha, beta, gamma, deltas, you know, the Greek alphabet. And they showed them to me today, so they want to learn this. So they're going through this, and it'll teach them just enough so that they can get books and they can use the books actually to do their own word studies. It doesn't teach them the advanced Greek grammar or anything, but it's enough. And of course, I have that copy here if other people want to learn it. But I remember thinking about this, and she found one of the pages was the first gospel, the first page of John's gospel. She didn't know what it was in Greek. But with the first lesson that she had, Jennifer had, on understanding what the letters were and what they pronounced, she found out, just by pronouncing it, that she was actually looking at John's Gospel, chapter 1, the first chapter. She could figure that because she figured out the word arche, which means archaic, which was, means in the beginning. She saw logos, in the beginning, the word, and the word was God, theos, she saw God. She actually found also the word monogenes. We've talked about that, and that's right in verse 18, and she was just thrilled to see that. And she got carried away with it last Sunday night, and so she was planning to show up for the service because she wanted to see what I taught in Philippians 1:29, but it was 7:30 by the time she got finished with the Greek lesson. It was too late. But she got terribly excited about that. And I remember thinking, I'm so thrilled that they want to do that because I could only dream and hope that someday maybe the entire body would feel the way and they would learn enough so that when I get up and say the Greek says this, I could say, take out your Greek New Testament. Look, we're going to turn to, you know, and you could see it yourself. And that would be exciting because then you wouldn't just have to be taking my word for it. You could actually see it. But the Lord indicated to me, Don, you're scot-free on this. You are concerned about the interests of other people. So don't feel that this is an issue of conceit with you. It's not. You're trying to share the information with God's people so that they can learn it. But that's the test, I believe, the acid test that the Lord has for us. He does want us to be concerned about other people, other Christians around us. And what can we do with what God has granted us, with the gift that he's granted us, to minister to them, to help them? And we all have spiritual gifts. They differ from one another. But that's the acid test as to whether or not we're passing the test on the humility that Jesus Christ wants, whether or not we're committed to helping other people.